We're in Micah chapter 5. This is the third Wednesday night that we're in this chapter of Micah, this fifth chapter, and of course, it's a chapter that deals with the Messiah of Israel. It's a very important chapter, and we want to notice, and we want to read just a few verses. We want to begin at verse 2, and we're going to read through verse 6, because we have already, on previous occasions, read through this chapter on two different times. Verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him seven shepherds and eight principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. Now, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. In Micah chapter 5, the real thrust of the passage are the two advents of our Lord. In the first advent of Christ, he came, as announced in verse 2 in particular, born in Bethlehem of Judea. In the second advent of our Lord, he's coming again in power and great glory, and he's going to deliver Israel as a nation. In the past two Wednesday nights, we dwelt on two side issues that are very important and that are brought out in this passage. Number one, it's in verse 3, that word travaileth. We dealt with that great summary of Bible prophecy in Revelation chapter 11, where you have the travail of the woman, and the woman there, if you take it in its near view and its far view, in its near view is Mary, the mother of Christ, for she's the one who brought forth the man-child. In the far view, it's the nation of Israel, who gave birth to the Messiah, Israel as a nation. And then when you look at it in the language of Isaiah chapter 66, before she travailed, she brought forth. And how true that is. Before Israel travails as a nation, she's going to bring forth. And she has brought forth. 2,000 years before the Messiah was born, and Israel has not yet travailed as a nation, but there's a day coming when she will, and it's outlined in Zechariah chapter 12 in a unique way. Now, the second thing that we noted was the expression, the land of Nimrod, and that you have in verse 6. The land of Nimrod was the area in which the first united rebellion against the rule of God was raised. Now there was one raised that was before that in with Lucifer, and there was a rebellion raised by Adam, but nothing as united as you have in Genesis chapters 10 and chapter 11. And Nimrod becomes a picture of the Antichrist of the final days. In fact, if we look throughout Scripture to find an antitype or a type of the Antichrist, you would have to say Nimrod is your prime example. Nimrod of Genesis chapter 10. Now, it was Nimrod who led the rebellion in the land of Shinar in what is known as Babylon today. It is what is known as Iran, in the area of both Iran and Iraq. That was the Chaldean, Babylonian stronghold of those days. In the fifth chapter of Zechariah, you find that a vision there of a woman, which is iniquity, in a ephod or a bushel basket, being carried to the land of Shinar to be set on its own base. Now this is very important. And I want you to notice something, and I'm just going to say it in passing, and you can do with it in your own thinking concerning prophecy, but it's very important. In the second chapter of Daniel, Daniel interprets a vision, a dream, that Nebuchadnezzar had. It was a dream of four world empires. And it was, and the ending of the dream saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, smiting that image at its feet. Now let me just say a few things about the image, and I want you to think them through in the light of that which we covered in the last couple weeks. The image had a head of gold. It had a chest and arms of silver. It had a belly and thighs of brass, and its legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Now, the four world empires, it's interpreted for us. There's no problem with it. For Daniel interprets the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art that head of gold." That was the empire of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Then it was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest and arm, the Medes and the Persians. A double empire, the Medes and the Persians, which overran the Babylonian Empire. And then you have the Grecian Empire, especially under Alexander the Great. And finally, you have the Roman Empire, the two legs, the division of the Roman Empire into the Eastern and Western empires of Rome. And then, of course, you have the 10 toes of the image, the feet of iron and miry clay. Now the stone cut out of the mountains without hands that smites the image is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now why did I say all that? I said it to say this. The image is smitten at its feet. But the whole image is standing when it's smitten. Because there's going to be a mixture when the Colossus falls of gold, of silver, of brass, and of iron. Remember that? Read it again in Daniel chapter 2. For you see, the image would look funny without a head. The head of gold has continued. The chest and arms have continued. A nation does not continue in its army. A nation continues in its culture. Did you get that? A nation continues in its culture, not its army. And when we think of it, the culture of Babylon has continued and it has moved westward. The culture of the Medes and the Persians has continued. The culture of Greece has continued. And the culture of Rome has continued. And we find there in Zechariah chapter 5 that iniquity going back to the land of Shinar set on its own base. And we find it destroyed in the destruction that is given to us in Revelation chapter 17. And chapter 18. Now I'd like you to turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23 for just two verses. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we're dealing with the two advents of the Lord here in Micah chapter 5, and in Jeremiah chapter 23, I want you to notice something concerning the greatness of God. If you forget the greatness of God, and if you forget the sovereignty of God, you're missing one of the greatest subjects in the Word of God, if not the greatest. In verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 23, we read, I like verse 22 very much, or verse 6, excuse me, in chapter 23. In his days, speaking of the Lord, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Oh, what an expression. And we read in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 that Christ is our righteousness. God has made him to be our righteousness. But I want the next two verses. In the next two verses we read, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. When you think of the bringing up of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, what do you think of? How big a feat was it? May I tell you that you got to do some meditating to determine how big a feat it was. You have to read a chapter like Numbers chapter 7 and do some thinking about it as you read it. Now, Numbers chapter 7 is a very, it's a chapter that's given over to a lot of repetition. Let's just turn, notice again what this says in Jeremiah. The days are going to come that they will no more say, the Lord liveth which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's on the one hand, their deliverance from Egypt. On the other hand, they're going to say, but the Lord liveth which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, verse 7 is history. That has taken place. Verse 8 is yet future. And verse 8 is a parallel passage with a great portion of what we read in Micah chapter 5. Turn back now to the book of Numbers chapter 7. We're going to look at a very a chapter that you read the same thing over and over and over again. And you say to yourself, why do we read this over and over and over again? And you'll find that that's what you have in Numbers chapter 7. And you may say, well, it gets awfully boring to read something that is so repetitious. Well, it might. But when you think about it, God is telling us something, and I want you to just think with me in a little meditation for a few moments. And then you're going to see a picture of the greatness of God. And I think it's something that we need to see. And we need to see it in a mighty way. Verse 1. And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen. A wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox, and they brought them before the tabernacle. Now, we're given a time element. This is what the children of Israel brought on the day that the tabernacle was set up, when Moses reared the tabernacle of the congregation. They brought all this to the Lord. Notice, they brought 6 covered wagons. Where did they get them? They certainly didn't get them in the wilderness. They had them when they left Egypt. And when you read through this chapter and what all they gave, the dishes of silver, and when you read of the spoons of gold for the work of the tabernacle, the oxen that they offered, the sheep that they offered, and the goats that they offered, where did they get them? They didn't get them in the wilderness. They brought them all out of the land of Egypt. Now get the picture. I'm going to try to paint it for you. When you read the opening chapters of the book of Numbers, what do you learn? You learn that there were 600,000 men between the ages of 20 and 50 that were able to go to war. 600,000. Furthermore, if there were 600,000 between the ages of 20 and 50, for that was in the numbering for the census for the army, how many children were there? How many women were there? How many people were there over the age of 50? Now, how many wagons did they have? How much gold and silver did they carry out of Egypt? When you read the 17th chapter of the Revelation concerning the destruction of Babylon, there's an interesting verse in that chapter. It says this, God will put it into their hearts to fulfill His will. Does God do that? The scripture says so. What did God say concerning Israel when they come out of Egypt? God says, you shall borrow of the Egyptians gold and silver and all kinds of jewelry. And the scripture says they spoiled the Egyptians. How much gold went into the tabernacle? Well, let me give you an idea. Remember the boards of the tabernacle? The boards were a cubit and a half wide. Now I believe they were panels rather than a board. Where could you find a tree in the wilderness? If you think of a cubit as 18 inches. A cubit went from 18 inches anywhere to 23 inches. It was a measure of a man between his elbow and the top of his finger. Now it varied. Usually, the standard measurement is usually 18 inches for a cubit. The boards were a cubit and a half wide. And it doesn't tell us how thick they were. But scholars think they were half a cubit thick. This is why I believe they were panels. They were made of shittim wood. But they were covered with gold. Now, how much gold does it take to cover a board completely that you cannot see any of the wood? Are you getting an idea? God put it in their hearts, and the Egyptians gave to the Israelites. Can you imagine the silver that they brought out of Egypt? When you think of the census, when they took the census, every man had to give the shilling according to the measure of the sanctuary. He was assessed. And when they took the census, he paid up. It was a redemption money. But where did he get it? He didn't get any of that in the wilderness. He had to bring it all up. Can you imagine what that was like going through the Red Sea? Now, you know, we think of Israel just maybe marching single file through the Red Sea. Well, I want to tell you, can you imagine what that was like? All those people, maybe 2.5 to 3 million of them, the wagons that they brought, the animals that were pulling it, all the droves of animals that went with it, They all went right through the sea. Because they had them when they got here. Numbers chapter 7. When we look at that, no wonder the children of Israel always said, "Great is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt." They didn't have big trucks, you know, to haul it. They went with everything they had. Okay, and it was orderly, the way they went. You talk about a sovereign God. Now, there in Jeremiah 23, he doesn't say, "Great is the Lord that brought them up out of the land of Egypt." That's past. But there's a day coming when God is going to regather Israel from every country that they've been scattered. And there are more of them in New York than came out of Egypt. There are probably more in Los Angeles than came out of Egypt. Great is the Lord who brought them out of every country whither he had driven them. Now you talk about the bigness of God. The God that saved you and me. Who delivered us, as we read in Colossians 1, from the power of darkness. And translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The God who performs a new birth in an individual. And brings him into his family by divine grace. Is the Lord who in time past manifested his great power in the land of Egypt. But it's just a little bit. Why? Well, you see, the passage that is before us that talks about the land of Nimrod. When Nimrod rose up against God in Genesis 11, was a time that God called one man, a man by the name of Abraham, and he gave him a covenant. A covenant of redemption. A covenant that God would honor in the redemption of sinful men, of both the seed of Israel according to the flesh, and the church, who become the seed of Abraham because of their relationship to Christ. Galatians chapter 3. In honor of that covenant that he makes with one man. Well, when we read of the land of Nimrod, that was the first united rebellion against God. But because of what we read in Revelation 12, the serpent is angry with a woman who brought forth the man-child. We see now a worldwide the tentacles of the image of Daniel chapter 2 reaches into every nation, because from that rebellion at Shinar, Genesis chapter 10, the nations of the Gentiles were populated. And now on a worldwide scale, what do we see? We see in the tribulation period a worldwide rebellion against God headed up by one just like Nimrod, the Antichrist. What do we do? What do we do? We rejoice in the deliverance of God. Only God could get Israel out of Egypt and into Canaan. Do you know of any other way that they could have come? It is totally impossible to get Israel from Egypt to Canaan, except God do it. God has to do it. And beloved, it's totally impossible for anybody to save himself, of which Israel's redemption from Egypt is just a picture. It's a picture of our redemption from sin. And when God delivered Israel, he put the Red Sea between them
and Egypt forever. And beloved, when God saves a sinner, He puts the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ between that saved sinner and the world forever. We are no longer of the world. We belong to Him. We belong to the Lord from heaven. And therefore, we should be separated unto Him, as Israel was. Not only God can regather Israel. Nobody else is going to be able to do it. God is going to do it. God is going to do it. And that's the thrust of the prophecy here in Micah chapter 5. For you notice in the verses that we read in Micah 5, you have the first advent of Christ. The first advent. But in verses 4 through 6, you have the second advent. For the rejected one becomes a shepherd of Israel. Israel is going to abide in peace and security because of him. And one word describes Messiah's rule. It is that word peace. That he will have in himself. He will restore it upon the people. And he's going to teach Israel in a threefold sense. But when we move further into the chapter, you'll notice Israel is going to be in rich blessing under the Messiah. And the rich blessing under the Messiah is what is known as the millennial reign of Christ. The one who came the first time in lowliness and grace was Israel's king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Israel said, we will not have this man to reign over us. But the 110th Psalm in the 3rd verse says, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. Did you ever think of that? My people shall be willing. God says, I'll make them willing. Psalm 110 verse 3. Great verse. My people shall be willing in the day of my power. Beloved, that day that was the day of his power in my life, that day when he saved me, I was willing. I didn't want anything else but to be saved. That's the only thing I wanted. I wanted to be saved. And beloved, when we can see sinners come to that place where they want nothing else but to be delivered from their sin, to be saved by God's matchless grace, and to know it, we'll have revival. My people shall be willing in the day of my power. And Israel will be willing in that day. They'll be willing. They'll be willing. Well, something's going to happen. There's going to be rich blessing on the Messiah. And two striking figures are used. First of all, they're compared to the dew from the Lord and showers. That's very interesting because rain doesn't fall in Palestine from the early part of May until the latter part of October. And what is necessary for crops is that heavy dew that falls each night. And the dew speaks of Israel's abundant blessing of that day. And you see, the idea of abundance is conveyed in both the dew and the rain. And beloved, when Israel came out of Egypt, as you notice, if you read through the 7th of Numbers, you find they came out with an abundance. I'll tell you that. And when God restores them, He's going to restore them with an abundance. He's going to show that He's able to fulfill His will and His word. And then the second thing, the righteous among the nations will enjoy this phase of service of Israel, but there's going to be rebellious ones as well. And you notice that. In verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts. Rebellion is going to be put down. You see, Israel will appear as an irresistible lion to those who will rebel against the Lord. Now, how different this part of the chapter is from the opening verse. Why? It's all because of Israel's attitude toward this one who was born in Bethlehem, our Lord Jesus Christ. What makes a difference in any person's life? Their attitude toward Jesus Christ. When a person has come as a guilty sinner and received Christ, their whole attitude changes. And when Israel as a nation receives their Messiah, when in the language of Zechariah 12 verse 10, they look unto him whom they are pierced, there's going to be a nation born in a day, as we read in last week from Isaiah chapter 66. But then you'll notice in the final verses, verses 10 through 15, you're going to have the purging of Israel. The purging of Israel. In order that Israel is usable in the hand of the Lord, God will remove all carnal supports that she previously trusted. Evil of every kind is going to have to be uprooted and done away with. Now let me just change that a little bit, may I? That's how God's going to deal with Israel in the future. But here we have a picture of how God deals with us when we're saved. He uproots evil out of our lives. Every carnal thing upon which we support, he's going to deal with it one way or another if we're truly his. Now we don't like to think about this. We don't like the chastening hand of the Lord. Well, if you don't like it, just submit to the grace of God. You'll never experience it. But if you're rebellious and you say, no, I'm going to have it my way, be careful. If you're truly the Lord, if nothing happens to you, you're a bastard. You're not a son. That's what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 12. If we're without chastisement, then we're bastards and not sons. And one of the ways we can determine that we're the Lord's is his dealing with us when we get out of the way. Because chastening is a choice new covenant blessing, and Israel is going to be blessed under the new covenant. And therefore you have new covenant blessing there manifested in chastisement to Israel. And you and I are first fruits of that because we're partakers of the new covenant now. And that's why we exhort people to live a separated life. This is why we continuously proclaim the truth that if you're truly the Lord, you cannot live the way everybody else lives. You can't live the way the world does. God's going to deal with you. You belong to him. Well, let's pray. Our Father, your word is so great, it's so full, that we thank you that you're the God of all grace. You're the God who manifests your power, your might. And when we consider Israel coming out of Egypt, all we can say is great is the Lord that brought Israel forth out of the land of Egypt. It's too staggering for us, even with all our 20th century ability, to imagine what you did for Israel when they crossed the sea. No wonder they sang as they did when they got to the other side. And oh, how great thou art in delivering us from sin. But how great you're going to be when you deliver Israel from every nation. Oh God, thou art the God of revival. There is nothing too big or too hard for you. Graciously work in our midst. May people know that the living God is among us. By the way we live, by the way we talk, by the way we act. For Jesus' sake, amen.